This week, of course, gives us every reason to rejoice that we're here, because this is the week, some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus made his way to the cross. It was no surprise for him that the cross lay ahead. That what would have corresponded to this evening, he knew that in just a few days' time, he would be paying the price for the sin of the world. It did take his disciples by surprise. It took his mother by surprise. It took everybody else by surprise. But it did not take him by surprise, because Jesus came to earth for that very purpose, to pay the price for our sins and to die for you and me on the cross of Calvary. And so it's a really special thing that we spend this week preparing our hearts for Easter, letting others know that it's not all about bunny rabbits and Easter eggs, that Easter is really at the center of who we are and what we believe. The cross is at the center, because without the cross, we would have no access into the immediate presence of God. It was the blood of Jesus shed on the cross that is our way into the holy place, into the very presence of the living God. So this evening, we're returning to the same chapter that we looked at last night. On the first evening, we looked at, compared Jesus and Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a man who suffered a great deal. But his sufferings did not atone for sin. And Jeremiah prayed for those who despised him. But he prayed that God would judge them and destroy them. Jesus Christ prayed for those that despised him, but he prayed that God would forgive them. So in that comparison and contrast, Jeremiah pointed us to Jesus. Then last night we were looking at John the Baptist, how that he pointed. He never tried to sell himself. He never tried to be anybody. He wanted everybody to know about Jesus. He pointed to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So we return to this chapter tonight to look at how it relates to some of the stories in Genesis. I realized last night as we were reading through it that we were only skimming the surface, so there's still lots to do in this chapter. So let's have another read at John 1, and we will start at verse 1 again and read the first 5 verses and then go over to verse 43, which we didn't read last evening. We turn to the Gospel of John and read the Word of God from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 5, and then verse 43 to the end of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. Wonderful scripture reading. Wonderful to have God's word in our own language and to know that he has promised to apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In the four Gospels that we have, they start at different places. Mark, you remember, begins the gospel when Jesus was 30. He begins towards the end of his life, especially at the beginning of his period of ministry. That's when Mark begins his gospel. Matthew and Luke go back to the birth of the Lord Jesus. But the one who goes back the furthest of all is John, because he goes back to the very beginning, and he begins his gospel, In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning of the lifetime of Jesus, not in the beginning of the people of Israel, in the beginning, in the very beginning of anything that existed. And he takes us further back than any other gospel. This first chapter of John is just introducing us to Jesus as the eternal God, in very simple and yet profound language. Martin Luther drew attention to it in this way. As he looked and tried to understand this gospel, he said, Never in my life have I read a book. Martin Luther read many books. He says, Never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words than this. And yet, the words are inexpressible. Simple truths in the Gospel of John, but unplumbed depth. And what a great way to begin in the beginning. Writers of books, of course, have always tried to make sure that their first words capture the audience. And Charles Dickens was a master of this. Remember, he said, starting one of his books, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Sure, that's just encouraging you to read on, isn't it? That's what it's for. But boy, there was no better beginning than the beginning that we have here, in the beginning, taking us right back to the beginning of all that ever was. In the beginning was the Word. And that is really what I want to center on tonight. In fact, the 3 points are easy to remember, not because they all begin with the same word or the same letter, I'm not very good at that, but because they're all just in one simple sentence. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the first point is the Word. The second point for tonight was made flesh. And the third point, dwelt among us. So I don't think I can forget that, and hopefully you won't either. That's our 3 points for tonight. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What depth? How could we ever fully understand the true depth of meaning in those simple words? You know what those words mean, but the meaning behind them, the depth, is great, is far beyond what our tiny minds can fully comprehend when we say the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Augustine in the 4th century, no doubt you've heard about him, he was working hard to understand how he could think about, how he could understand the Incarnation. And at last he just decided, I need to go for a walk. This is too deep for me. And when he was out, why can I not understand this, he said to himself. And he was walking along the shore, and he saw a wee boy who had dug a very big hole. And the wee boy was running backwards and forwards to the sea with a tiny bucket and getting water and throwing it into the hole. What are you doing? Says Augustine. Mister, says the wee boy, I'm putting the sea into my hole. Well, says Augustine, you've got a problem there. Because the sea's too big and your hole's too small. And then as he walked away, he thought to himself, that's the problem with understanding God. Our head's too small and God's too big. Isn't that just it? And that's, these little words seem so simple. The word was made flesh, and yet there's nothing that we could think of more profound than this concept. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This takes us right back to the book of Genesis, when God's powerful word sent forth, and when God spoke, it was done. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Just those words, and everything changed. All the darkness was dispelled. In Egypt, they believed that the sun was a god, but God made light before he made the sun, because he is light. He said, let there be light. And there was light immediately. And God's word is, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so by beginning in this way, by relating us right back to the beginning in Genesis, unmistakably, John is saying Jesus was there at the creation, and now he has come for a new beginning. He has come to give the world a new start. And that's what the world needs. Men and women in the world today are in great confusion. Many are trying to find meaning without God. And it is impossible, because the only way of understanding our world is understanding it through the eye of faith, through looking to God. And so it's by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And so the idea is, in John, he says it's a new beginning, it's a new creation. The Creator has come back. Creation had gone astray, you see. Men and women had got away from God. Men and women had destroyed their own lives. They had rebelled against the one who had made them. And now Jesus had come to turn people back to God and to make a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And so the word that had brought creation into being now appeared on earth. And that leads us to ask a very simple question. What is a word? Because we actually use the term sometimes very lightly. We're not always careful with our words. Sometimes we think a word is just a term. And it doesn't always work out like that. I remember thinking away back a long time now. I'm thinking away back to the time of Margaret Thatcher. You remember her? Aye. Well, I remember during her, I was going to say reign, but during her time as Prime Minister, she had a bit of a problem with one of her ministers spoke out against the German nation in some very nasty terms. I think the man was maybe Nicholas Ridley, something like that. He said some terrible things and started an international row. And then, of course, he apologized, and everybody was shouting for his resignation. And she said, no, he doesn't need to resign. He has taken his words back. Well, the next morning there was a brilliant cartoon in the morning papers that where somebody had drawn a big German Mercedes car, and the windows were all broken, and the car was full of bricks. And Margaret Thatcher was saying to the driver, "What's the problem? I'll get him to take the bricks back. Is that all right?" You see, a word is sometimes not just a word can be, even a word of a human being can be a very powerful thing. It can hurt. We've all experienced it. We used to say in school, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." But they do. Words can hurt you tremendously. Somebody can say something that, you know, can be very encouraging, or even more powerful. Words that are I think discouraging words are far more powerful than encouraging words. You know, I remember, I think it was my first year of teaching Hebrew. And students, of course, are always asked to fill out a wee form to say how the course has gone. And I had 11 students, and I got 10 forms back. And they were all pretty all right, you know. Okay, for first year, it was all right. But form 11 was missing. So I went on Christmas Eve just to clear up my office, and there form number 11 was in my pigeonhole. And there was a question that said, "How could this course be improved?" And it said, "Change the teacher." I had 10 forms that were perfectly encouraging. Which one did I worry about all over Christmas? Boys, oh, words, sticks and stones, words can hurt just far more than sticks or stones. Words can be extremely powerful. And in Jewish thought, you know that is the case. This is why you see people in Jewish homes with a little verse of scripture on a case outside the door of the house, because they believe that those words are alive if they are God's words. And they're very careful about writing God's name. You may see some, if you see a Jewish person writing about God, they will write G and they'll leave the O out, G.D, just in case that piece of paper lands on the floor or something, because they don't want the word with the name God on it to be disgraced or to be lying on the floor, because they are very conscious of that words have got a life of their own, you see. And you get this in Scripture, where God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." You see, the word is like a messenger. It's alive. When a word leaves you, it's got power, especially if God speaks. And shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. Now, we don't usually think of words in that way. We don't think of a word coming back to us. But when God is talking about words, he is aware of how powerful his words are. And in the Bible, when a word went out of your mouth, if you were a powerful person, supremely God, then your word accomplished what it was sent to do. If you were not a powerful person, your word fell to the ground, dead, didn't do the job, you see, for whatever reason. And so they thought of words as a living thing, as something that goes from you. So you and your word are closely identified. In other words, you say something to me, and I say something to you, and we part company. But you still remember what I said, and I still remember what you said. We're still together in that sense. I'm still with you, and you are still with me. Words in that sense are powerful. And whenever there's a lovely little verse in 1 Samuel, I think it is. If you turn over 1 Samuel chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Samuel. Yes, there it is. This helps you understand what is meant by a word in the biblical sense. Verse 19 says, "Young Samuel, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him." Now listen to this bit. "And did let none of his words fall to the ground. isn't that a different way of thinking to us? God was with Samuel, and you know, he was a young lad, but God looked after his words. And whenever he was about to say something that wasn't right, God fixed it up a bit. God was looking after him in that way. Isn't that great? God was taking care of every word that he said. And so a word is a powerful thing. A word is part of you. And when you speak, you and your word are closely identified. A word is a messenger in biblical terms that goes out of your mouth and comes back and says to you, mission accomplished. And every time God's word goes out of his mouth, it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so, that's the first part of tonight. What is a word? And then the next bit is, the word was made flesh. The word was made flesh means that God's message took a body and came to earth as a human being. The word took on a body. He was the one who made the worlds. He was the one who spake and it was done. But he came here to where we are as the Son of Man. John tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word of God took on a body to communicate with you and me. It means that God came speaking our language right down where we are to speak to us. It's to communicate in a way that we would understand, that we wouldn't be burned up by the holy presence of the living God. He took a body and spoke our language. I was in an airport some time ago, and we were shown through the gate as it was, and then ended up on a staircase. You know, a big crowd of people all standing on a staircase for ages. And I noticed there were quite a lot of children there. But there was this very officious looking gentleman stood at the bottom of the stairs and wouldn't let us go any further. And then suddenly he made an announcement, and this is what he said. Would all unaccompanied minors please step forward now? And nobody moved. And he got very rattled. And in an even louder voice, he yelled, would all unaccompanied minors step forward now? And nobody moved. And then a lady stepped forward and stood in front of him and said, would any of the boys and girls that are travelling alone please come down the stairs? And down they came, about 30 of them, all running down the stairs because there was somebody now speaking their language. Before that, they'd been looking for minors, you know, with a helmet and all, and the hat. He was shouting. And the louder he shouted, the less he communicated. But God didn't need to shout. He sent his word in person. He had sent many other messengers. There were many voices that came. John the Baptist was a voice. Jeremiah was a voice. Isaiah was a voice. They were all voices. But then God sent himself, his word, in person. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He was fully God and fully man. And that's what's meant by the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation, that big word, just means that God became one of us. And it was possible for him to do that because, back to Genesis, human beings are made in his image. You see, in Egypt, they had the idea that God could appear in virtually any image, and very often they believed that bulls were the image of God. You can see these Egyptian bulls here, and they've got a big disc over their ears. They were representing the sun god. They believed that bulls could take on the image of God. And even, believe it or not, cats. I like this one. I just like the idea of, I bought this postcard in the British Museum because I like the idea of the modern cat looking up at the Egyptian one. I'm not sure what they were talking about, but, you know, the Egyptians loved their cats and they embalmed their cats and they believed that it would be quite possible for God to live in a cat, you know, or a bull or, and even the goddess of the Nile had the head of a frog in their teaching. You know what I mean? They believed that that virtually any creature could be the image of God. But Genesis says that we are made in the image of God, human beings. Now, whatever that means, and there's a lot of depth to that, and we could spend a lot of time talking about the image of God. Whatever else it means that if God is ever going to come to earth, he'll never come as a bull or a cat or a dog or a frog. He'll come as a human being because we're made in his image. Not the animals. And so God appeared. And you find that in Genesis itself. When God appeared to Abraham, he looked so human that Abraham made dinner for him. You see, when Jacob was wrestling, he thought he was wrestling with another human being. He was wrestling with God, you see, because human beings are made in the image of God. And Genesis says if God's going to come to earth, he'll come as a human being. The gospel starts in Genesis that God comes to where we are. So the Word was made flesh. The Word was made human. Jesus Christ did not just look human. He was human. He took all the weakness of a human body that needed to be fed, that grew tired, that needed sleep. The eternal Creator took that on himself because of his great love for you and for me. And that's what's meant by the Word was made flesh. He came to where we are, that he could take us to where he is. So the Word was made flesh. Now we're down to the last bit. And dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the idea of dwelling in a tent or tabernacling among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So reminds us of how Jesus came and he brought us the very presence of God into our midst, just as God appeared to Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is a full-scale model of the tabernacle down away in the south of Israel in the wilderness. It's a perfect setting to see it. It's full-scale, but not exactly a replica because they don't have any silver or gold or precious stones in it. But it gives you a good idea of what the tabernacle looked like. And this tabernacle was a place where God would dwell among his people. It was very much like the royal tent. The King of Kings was dwelling in the midst of his people. The Pharaoh, the King of Egypt, had also got a very special tent, but he dwelt in the midst of his people so that his people would protect him, you see. But God dwelt in the midst of his people so that he could protect them. And yet at the same time, God is holy. So they had to be aware of the importance of honoring him and not treating him casually. And so the tent was surrounded by a great fence, 7 or 8 foot high, that reminded them that the one whose presence was represented in that tent was a holy God who could not look on their sin with allowance. And the only way into the tabernacle was through the gate. The gate to the tabernacle was brightly coloured. It was very special. And it was on the eastern side. You see, when the human beings in Genesis sinned against God, which gate of the Garden of Eden were they driven out? It was the eastern gate. So the way into the presence of God was back in through the eastern gate. The gate, it was brightly coloured with blue, purple, scarlet dyed yarns that were woven with fine twined linen. You couldn't miss it. It brought you into the presence of God. The fence, the big fence, said no entry. And the gate said welcome. Welcome into the presence of God, providing you come his way. And his way involved the altar of sacrifice, involved the lamb's blood being shed. And so in this way, Jesus came as the gate into the presence of God. And he told his people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the greatest human being who ever lived, because he is God at the same time. And he is the one who opened up the presence of God for people to be able to actually worship God as we do. We can pray our Heavenly Father because we're coming the blood sprinkled way. Not the blood of a Jewish lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And so Jesus came for us to be the way back to God. A holy God who could not look on sin with allowance. That big fence kept people out. The veil in the temple kept people out. Jesus came to take the fence down, to make a way into the very presence of God. Holiness, you see, is not everybody's favourite subject, but it's important. It reminds me of this is a sidetrack, but it reminds me of when I was in the Bible college. I had been there for 23 years, so that length of time you attract quite a lot of administration, extra things, you know. And I used to have to give a lecture each year on fire safety. Some of the students liked to say it was the best lecture of the year. I hope they were just joking. But anyway, one year I got a fireman, a professional fireman, to come and do it for me. And he did an excellent job. He scared the living daylights out of us all. He told us just how dangerous fire really was. And some people didn't like it. They said, that would give you nightmares. And he said, good. Because he wanted us to take fire seriously. And so he made it very graphic and told us all about the dangers. And you see, this is what the Bible does. It tells us that God is a holy God, not just to leave us trembling in fear, but to make us realize how holy he is and learn to take him seriously. That's what's wrong with the world today. They think that if there is a God, he's just some sort of Santa Claus in the sky. They don't take him seriously. They don't know about his holiness. And so this was why Jesus came, to show that by his death on the cross of Calvary, he allowed the wrath of God to be poured out upon him, to show people how seriously God took sin. He had never sinned himself. He wasn't being punished for anything he'd ever done. But he was being punished for the things that you and I have done. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own and bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He did that for you and for me. Nathanael was really quite amazed when he heard the story that Jesus had come, and he thought, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But when he saw Jesus, Jesus said to him, called him by name and said, hello, Nathanael. How do you know me? Nathanael says, and Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree. I was reading a commentary that wasn't actually very good. It was an American commentary that said, tried to I think it tried to bring this too much up to date, and it said that if Jesus was speaking to someone today, he would say, before when you were in McDonald's, I saw you. I don't think that's quite right, because a fig tree was not like McDonald's. A fig tree was a very special Jewish symbol, you see. And when Jesus said, I saw you under a fig tree, according to the rabbis, the best place to study the word of God was under a fig tree. And we don't know what Nathanael was reading, but it might well have been Genesis. And it might well have been the story of Jacob seeing the ladder with God at the top and Jacob sleeping on the stone. We don't know. But under the fig tree was not just a location. It showed where this man's heart was. He was waiting for the Messiah. And no better place to do it than under a fig tree. And so under the fig tree, Jesus says to him, I saw you under the fig tree. And then Jesus went on to say, someday you will see the heavens opened and the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. What was he saying? He was saying, just as Jacob saw that vision with God at the top of the ladder, I am the ladder and I have come down to where you are. That is the message of Easter, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God who has come to where we are. The Bible, the whole Bible points to that, that God is the God who's away up there. He is the great eternal God. He is the high and lofty one. As the Bible says, he's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But he's also the one who comes down to where we are. We can never build up to him. The people who built the Tower of Babel tried to do that. But you can't reach God on your own. The sin remedy has to start with God. He has to come to us. And I am very grateful for the picture of God as the great God who's way up there, who made the heavens. But I'm even more grateful that he is the same God who comes down to where you and I are tonight. He is the God who holds the universe together. He's the God who knows the number of the stars. And there's nobody else knows that. And yet he's the God who's in Bali this evening hour. And he's the God who will go home with you and me. You don't need to go to a tabernacle to worship him, because Jesus brought God to us so that he might take us to God. And that's the message of Easter. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. We shall never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross we miss. It's the way of the cross that points home. It's the way of the cross that allows us into the living presence of the living God. There's a number of wonderful psalms from 93, 94, especially 95, 96, 97, 98 and 99. They all talk about how great God is and describe him as the great king of the universe. And then Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving in your hearts. That's what Jesus does. He allows us into the presence of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of him, we can see things more differently. We know that just as Jesus appeared to Nathanael, he comes to us too. He is the one who created. Isn't that a lovely picture of God's creation? And when you know him, you appreciate what he has created even more. Because, as the hymn writer said, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And if we know him, we'll appreciate all that he's made all the better. And as we go home tonight, what should we take away from this? I think we should go with a new spring in our step, knowing how much we've been loved by the Lord Jesus. And we should continue to ask God to give us a greater appreciation of who he is and how great he is and how much he loves us. And I believe that as we approach this Easter with a heart like that, we will know that we're loved, and we'll know that Easter and the cross must always be the center of our attention, because there he first loved us. And now, in the way best as we can, in our own humble way, we want to love him more and more until we see him as he is. May God help us to do that. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and we meet him face to face. Amen.